The Judge of All the Earth, an exposition of Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 2nd, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. We pray that your Spirit would take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Father, as you speak, may we listen. And may we determine that we're going to live out our lives in light of your truth, so that we are a people who profess to believe and who live the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not a popular message. It's not the kind of message that people like to hear. In fact, in many quarters, the message is laughingly dismissed. It's laughingly dismissed as the ravings of a bunch of Bible thumpers. In fact, there's a group of people who think the only place you can hear this kind of message is in some metropolitan downtown area by some wild-eyed street preacher who has a huge sign announcing the end of the world. Just some kind of nut, because nobody wants to hear the message. Nobody believes it anymore. When they hear someone talking about the end of the world, when they hear someone talking about the coming judgment of God, they just dismiss it. And yet it's standard fare in the Word of God. The Bible's clear, this world is moving somewhere. This world is moving toward an end. And the Bible's pretty specific about that end. When that time comes, there will be an accounting. When the time comes, men and nations will stand before God and give an account. That much is clear. The day of the Lord is at hand, and the call is for repentance before it's too late. His name was Zephaniah. And while his message may have played a part in a sweeping revival that came under King Josiah, for the most part, his message was ignored by the masses. Though there was a period of revival, and though there were some significant reforms, and though some great things happened, it was too little, too late. And God came in judgment of His nation. The message of the Bible and the message of the prophet is just as relevant today as it was when Zephaniah preached it in the 7th century B.C. The God of the Bible is the righteous judge of all the earth, and nations are accountable to Him. Our text tonight is found in Zephaniah chapters 2 and 3. In fact, we're going to begin in verse 4 of chapter 2 and read down through chapter 3. And verse 8. Now, I do recognize that the statement I made just a moment ago is politically incorrect. To talk in terms about our God being the righteous judge of the world, the idea that the nations of the world, believing and unbelieving, all different kinds of folks with all different kinds of views and different religions, are all going to answer to our God, I understand that's not politically correct. In fact, many would consider it to be a very arrogant statement. How dare you make this kind of statement that your God is the only true God? See, in our pluralistic culture, the culture cries foul when you make a statement like that. That's not right. That's not good to set your religion above someone else's, your God above other gods. How foolish to think that your God alone is the true God. But if I accept this book as God's Word, I don't have any other choice. Amen. If I believe that this is what God has spoken and what God has revealed about who He is, then I must draw those conclusions. That He is the creator of all things and that He is the judge over all things. Because this book reveals that God, who makes Himself known in Scripture, is the God who created everything that exists. And He created it out of nothing. He spoke and a world came into being. And that this God who reveals Himself in this book is a God who had a special and unique relationship with man, whom He created in His own image and likeness. And at least a part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is that you have the capacity, you have the ability to be in relationship with Him. And Adam openly, flagrantly rebelled against God's command, and as a result of that, that relationship was broken. And man was separated from God. But God came seeking man. And God made restoration possible. God made it possible for sinners to be forgiven. God made it possible for sinners to come back into relationship with Him. And God, the one who reveals Himself in this book, called a man named Abram out among peoples of the earth and built through him a people to His own glory. And it is to that people that God revealed Himself in a unique way. It was to the Jews, unique of all the peoples of the earth, that God gave His law that says, here is a guide, here is a map for you about the kinds of things I expect from you and the way I want you to live. And in addition to me giving you these directions, I'm also giving you the tabernacle. Its purpose is that I may dwell in the midst of sinful people. So I'm not just going to tell you how to live. I'm going to make it possible for you to live with me. I'm going to make it possible for us to be in relationship with each other. But in spite of God's love, in spite of God's provision, in spite of God's kindness, His people turned a deaf ear. And the God who reveals Himself in this book reveals Himself as the righteous judge of all the earth. And nations are accountable to Him. Both men and nations will stand before Him in judgment. That's the message of this book, and that is the message of Zephaniah, his prophet. And please understand that his message wasn't any more popular in his own day than the same message is popular today. They didn't want to hear it any more than people today wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear good things. They wanted to hear about how God's going to give and how God's going to provide and how God is loving. They didn't want to hear of the judgment of God. And here comes this cranky preacher declaring this painful message, and they just didn't want to hear it. But we need to hear it. We need to hear what God has to say, because whenever God speaks, it is a good thing. Zephaniah serves as a summary of all of the pre-exilic prophets. His message echoes that of Amos and Joel and Jeremiah and Nahum. As we walk through the text tonight, here's what I want us to see. The prophet Zephaniah thunders against the nations, declaring that God is the God of all the earth and that the nations will answer to Him. That's what is going to be abundantly clear as we walk through the text. Three things I want to point out to you. The first one starts in verse 4 of chapter 2 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, and it's this: God is coming in sweeping judgment of the unbelieving nations. Now, that's a message that's laughed at. That's a message that's scoffed. It's a message that's put aside and said, oh, I don't believe that. I'm not listening to it. But I want you to hear what the prophet says. Moved to the Spirit of God. Given voice by the Spirit of God. Listen to what he has to say. And here, the same as in chapter 1, there is violent, destructive language. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures and meadows for shepherds and folds of flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and have made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed of nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall they bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Violent, destructive, devastating language. And it's language that disturbs us. It's the kind of language that bothers us. It's certainly not the kind of language that we hear in sermons for the most part today. It isn't the kind of thing that anyone wants to hear. It's not the kind of language that anyone wants to believe. One of the reasons it's so disturbing to us, and one of the reasons why we want to turn a deaf ear to it, is because of our pluralistic worldview. Now, we have always understood that there are all kinds of people in the world. We have always understood that there are different nations and different ethnic groups and different language groups. We've always accepted that. We've known that. But it's more than just the fact that there are different ethnic groups. Today, we talk about people groups because we understand that it's not enough to define them by nations, because within a nation, there can be various languages and various cultures, even within a given nation. And then we also understood that not even language is a good enough definer, because even within the same language, there are different cultures and variations. And so we now talk about people groups and have numbered those. And now through our International Mission Board, we're trying to reach as many people groups as possible. So we've always understood that there are all kinds of people. We've always understood that there is such a thing as pluralism. We understand that even in our country, we consider ourselves the melting pot. We know that there are people from all kinds of backgrounds and cultures that come here. Here's what's changed, though. Not just that there are different people groups and different ideas that come from different backgrounds, that had different languages, that had different religions, or still have different religions. What is new is the understanding that it's all the same. And it's all equal. One religion is just as good as another. One view of God and understanding God and how you relate to an eternal being or a superior being or force that's out there, if it works for you, fine. If it doesn't, that's okay. Whatever works for you, they're all equal. They're all the same. This is beyond tolerance. To embrace the modern notion of pluralism is to rob all religious views of any meaning whatsoever. Because if you can say these two faiths that say opposites are the same, then there's no meaning to it. If you can say that to believe that there is one God expressed in three persons is the exact same as to say there is only one God, and that's heretical, and that's nonsense, and that's a lie, and say, well, it's really saying the same thing, then the language you're using, the concepts that you're teaching, mean nothing. And so it's to rob all religion of any kind of truth. But that's the world we live in. And if you live in a world like that, it's bothersome to read language like this of God coming in destruction, of God destroying because of the behavior, the attitudes, or the sins of a people. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says that in the days of the declining empire, all religions were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates or the politicians as equally useful. When the Roman Empire was crumbling in its death throes in the last days of the empire, here's how they viewed religion. The people said they're all the same and they're all true. The philosopher said none of them are true. They're all equally false. And the politician says they're all equally good to use for our own purpose. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like our culture, with this exception. In our culture, individuals are claiming all three. Individuals say all religions are equally good and they're all equally wrong and they're all equally useful. That's the world we live in. And in a world like that, language about a God who holds people accountable is unacceptable. So this kind of language bothers us. But there's another reason why this language bothers us. And it's our ability to compartmentalize life. Well, here are my religious convictions. And here is my business and how business ought to be done. And here are my political views. And here are my personal relationships. They're all separate and none of them have anything to do with any of the others. My faith has no right to speak to my politics. My faith has no right to speak to how I do business. I can love the Lord and I can talk about honesty and I can talk about integrity over here in my religious life, but I can cut throats in business and there's no conflict here because they're different worlds. In practical terms, faith in modern culture is put out here on the reservation and told, you're free here, but don't dare get off of the reservation. Because you don't have any place in the real world. Only over here. The problem is, that's the exact opposite of the biblical position. You can't separate your life like that. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, oh, here's my business and my faith really doesn't inform that. The Scripture says your faith informs everything. Your understanding of God, it enters into the way you do business, and it enters into how you think politically and how you vote, and it certainly has everything to do with relationships, because you can't divide your life up like that. Everything touches the other. See, it's nonsense when a politician says, look, my personal ethical behavior has nothing to do with whether I'm a good politician or not, and whether I serve my constituency or not. No, if you're a rotten human being, you're a rotten senator or president or congressman or governor or mayor or whatever. And that's true in all of life. But this language bothers us if we believe all's equally good and all of this is separate. So don't judge me for this because my faith is right over here. Don't judge me for this behavior because I think right over here. No. It's all one. And God speaks to that. And he says, it's all one thing and it's all wrapped up together, and you will answer to God for all of it. Zephaniah, when he comes to address the nations of the earth, follows the same pattern that Amos followed, in that he speaks to the various points of the compass. He begins by speaking to Philistia, which is to the west of Judah, and then he addresses Moab and Ammon, which were to the east of Judah. Then he goes to the far south to Cush or Ethiopia, and he speaks to them, and then he looks to the north and speaks to Assyria. So he spoke to the west and the east and the south and the north. In other words, the nations of the earth. And says every one of them, believing and unbelieving, will answer to God. Because the God who reveals himself in the book is the righteous judge of all the earth. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they believe it or not, they will answer to God. In addressing the nation of Philistia, he speaks to the five chief or major cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. Now, the interesting thing is, Zephaniah doesn't address what they did. He doesn't point out what was it that brings the judgment of God. Why? Well, it may be because it was so well known in the 7th century, he didn't need to elaborate. It may be because Amos did such a thorough job of it, he didn't need to repeat it. They all knew. But what is clear is what's going to happen when God comes in judgment. Look at it in verses 4 through 7. Look at the language. Deserted. Desolation. Driven out. Uprooted. Woe to you, which is the announcement of judgment that's impending, that's coming now. The word of the Lord is against you, and I will destroy you until there is no inhabitant left. God's coming in sweeping, violent judgment of unbelieving nations. In verses 8 through 11, he turns his attention to Moab and Ammon. You remember their origins, right? You remember where those nations came from? Following Lot's deliverance, his two daughters who lost their husbands, got their father drunk, and took turns laying with him and got pregnant by their father. And the oldest one named her son Moab, which means from my father. Brazen about it. The other, Ben Ammi, son of my people. That's their origin. And they were a thorn in the side of God's people throughout their days. Because of their pride and because of their arrogance, God is coming against them in judgment. And he speaks that in verse 8. I've heard the taunts of Moab, the rivalings of the Ammonites. They've taunted my people. They've made boast. Therefore, as I live, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Total devastation. The words Sodom and Gomorrah bring immediately those images of fire and sulfur and total devastation. God is coming in judgment of wicked, unbelieving nations. He speaks to Cush or Ethiopia with just one verse and says, you're going to be slain by my sword in verse 12. In verse 13 through 15, he speaks to the Assyrians who at the time of Zephaniah were still a powerful people. Nineveh was still a great city. And to talk about destroying it would have been considered a joke. They're not going to destroy the mighty Assyrian empire. But God makes it clear through his prophet that these nations will answer to God, and God is coming in judgment of wicked pagan nations. Now, it's right at this point that we are tempted to stand and cheer. It's at this point we're prepared to applaud and say, finally, it's about time. Of course God's going to come in judgment of these vile, wicked, pagan people. It's right. It's holy. It's just. But be careful. Might be a little premature to cheer God's judgment because the prophet isn't through. When we get to chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, he says God's coming in judgment of the unbelief and the wickedness of his own people. Look at it. Because the indictment that he lays down in verse 1 through verse 4 is a stinging indictment. Woe to her. Again, that's the announcement of judgment. That's saying judgment's on the threshold. It is coming. It is on its way. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city, Jerusalem. God is coming in judgment of you. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Her officials within her are like roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. This is the people of God. This is that nation that is supposed to reflect God's character and God's nature. And they are described as a people who do not listen, a people who do not accept correction, a people who do not trust God and who do not draw near to Him. Further, their officials are roaring lions. Those are the ones that are seeking to devour. Their rulers are evening wolves, scavengers. The prophets, those who are supposed to speak on behalf of God, are arrogant and treacherous. And the priest who is supposed to represent the people to God are profane. They will profane, they will dirty the sanctuary, and they do violence to the law. See, I think what's clear from this word from the prophet is that it is a dangerous thing to presume upon God's grace. It is a dangerous thing to say God should come in judgment of the wicked as if we're immune. from the judgment of God. Because God comes against unbelief, even among His own. Third, in verse 5, down through verse 8 of chapter 3, it's clear that God is the sovereign and righteous judge of all the earth, will bring an end to wickedness and unbelief. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without inhabitants. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. After loving attempts to reconcile, after repeated attempts, God finally will come in sweeping, horrifying, terrifying judgment. And what's clear when you read the language of the prophet is that there was a fulfillment near his own time, but it has to point us beyond that to a more consuming judgment yet to come. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21? In Matthew 21, he's speaking to a group from the religious establishment, Pharisees and others. And he tells them the story about a man that had a vineyard. And he went to another country and left some tenant farmers to take care of the vineyard. And when the time came for the fruit to be gathered, he sent servants to get his share, the rightful share of the fruits. And those wicked tenants saw the servants coming. And they knew what they were there for. And they took them and they beat one and they killed another. And word came back to the landlord. And he said, well, I'll send yet another servant. And he sends another group of servants. And they saw them coming. And it's the same result. They stoned some and they murdered others. Until finally the landlord says, well, I'll send them my son. Surely they wouldn't do that to my child. And they saw the son and they said, oh, it's the heir. Let's take his life and therefore take this vineyard for ourselves. And they murdered the landlord's son. And it's at that point in the story that Jesus says, what more can the landlord do? What should be done? And the answer from the Pharisees is that those wicked, treacherous people. He ought to bring a terrifying death to them and then give the vineyard to others who will give him his fruit in season. Jesus' message was clear. God is the landlord. The nation of Judah, the people of God, were those who repeatedly killed his servants who were sent. And finally killed God's son. We're 2,000 years this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so when God the Father says, "What more can I do?" The judgment that will fall on the wicked tenants is every bit as devastating, and I'm convinced far more devastating than what the nations in the time of Zephaniah experienced. Because you see, we've heard the gospel. We've heard the full message of the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. And for 2,000 years, the gospel has been preached. And when you say, "I want no part of this landlord or his son," how much more devastating the judgment. Now, our God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And so there's still opportunity to repent and experience His grace. But rest assured, His judgment is coming. And the righteous judge of all the earth will judge unbelief and wickedness wherever he finds it. Men and nations will give an account to him on that day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You are a God of grace and a God of mercy, You speak the truth. Truth that makes us uncomfortable. Truth that maybe we don't want to hear, but truth we must hear. And I pray that You would drive home Your message within us. That as well as being a God of love and a God of patience and a God of forgiveness, You are also holy and righteous, and sin will be dealt with. It's either going to be dealt with for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who stood in our place and drank the cup of Your wrath, or we'll drink that cup ourselves. Grant us grace as individuals to flee to Christ. Grant us mercy and grace as a nation, that we will repent of our unrighteousness and plead for Your mercy or stand before you and experience devastating judgment. Help us as your people to believe and to preach the whole counsel of mercy and grace and judgment, of life and of death, and call men and nations to account. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.